transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, because so often we feel that we are alone on the earth, it rejoices our hearts to see so many brothers who love the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and who devote their lives to labor to make it known. And we pray that that joy may increase through this week as we fellowship together. And we pray that in your sovereign way and by your Spirit, you will superintend these meetings, that there will come to us that note of admonition, correction, instruction, which you intend for us to hear. Help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we pray, O Lord, that we may become better men for having devoted this few days to be together around your word. We do pray that you will remember the promises of Jesus Christ to us. He said that he would manifest himself to us. And we do pray that we may see the Lord Jesus, who is precious to us, whose beauties constantly bring before us a sense of wonder and newness of things that we see in him that we have not seen before. We pray that you will also remember the promise that you and your Son would come and take up your abode in us. How our churches and how individual Christians need for you to be abiding amongst them. And we pray that you will abide in her ministers, that they may indeed be the instrument of conveying the truth by which you come to your people. O Lord our God, as we have read of the humble expressions of David in sin, we often feel so unclean in ministering to our churches because we are aware of our sins. We are aware of struggles with sanctification that have not ended even after long years of seeking your face and of using the means of grace. And if we struggle thus, what must our people do? We pray that you will pardon our sins and that you will give us a fresh infusion of grace even during these days, that we might be more holy men. You are worthy to have a holy priesthood in all your people, and certainly worthy of holy men to bear the gospel. We are ashamed before you, and we pray that even in this hour, our hearts will be touched with the message of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, lover of my soul.
The banner of truth has sought through the years to present in its writings and conferences
the peculiar approach to God's Word that is called experimental Calvinism. Calvinism that certainly begins by approaching the mind, but also reaches to the heart and stirs man's spirit to the depth, drawing out devotion as well as understanding. And so we have chosen this subject of keeping your heart to keep our focus on this whole matter in our deliberations. And then I'm delighted that we have John Marshall to come and speak to us. Delighted because John has the peculiar gift from God of steadfastness, of being unmoved in the task to which God calls him. Some years ago, he was asked by the trustees, he's one of the trustees of Banner of Truth, he was asked to come to the American conference, and for 10 years he has been faithful in being amongst us. If you've been here before, you really don't need the introduction of John. But then you see also in the program that he's been at the same church for 40 years plus. And the remarkable thing, and I think this is a testimony to young men, we have so many young men who want to go into the ministry, and then they come to us and say, well, where are the Reformed churches that want us? Well, John was called to a church that was overcome with modernism, and he stuck to the task of preaching the gospel in the midst of that church. And of course, through his lifetime, it's become a different church altogether. But that steadfastness, and many young men are going to have to reform situations and not look for a church that's already well formed. John, will you come and preach to us? It was read to us the 51st Psalm, and I want to read you just two verses from that Psalm again. That is Psalm 51. David prays in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Then he says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now David had fallen, you know, into the sin of adultery and murder. He murdered his own friend by the hand of the enemies of God, and he had sought to conceal his wickedness, and as far as we can understand, for a year, or nearly a year, about a year, he had lived with a hardened heart and a seared conscience. But God had sent Nathan, and Nathan had spoken to him of his wickedness, and in the mercy of God, God had changed David's heart, awakening his conscience and showing him his wickedness and bringing him to a profound repentance. And here is one of the prayers that he prayed in the midst of his repentance. He begins, of course, you know, in verse 1, looking only upon the loving kindness and upon the multitude and the tender mercies of God to blot out his transgressions. So his eyes are upon God and upon God's mercies and upon God's kindness, and of God's long-suffering towards him. And yet, as he looks unto God, so he is examining himself. And as he examines himself, he sees that the trouble with him is in his heart. And even though God has forgiven him, and even though he is being renewed by the power of the Spirit, he's still praying that God will create in him a clean heart. The word created is a very powerful word, I'm sure you'll realize, indicating to us that to obtain a clean heart for a sinner is a mighty work. It's not an easy thing. And then he prays, does he not, and speaks and says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. God has broken his heart. He speaks, you remember, the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. And he sees the origins of his trouble are in his heart, in himself. Now I think we could say without contradiction here, you're not going to dispute this, that Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's a religion of other things as well,
but it's a religion of the heart. And at the very heart of the promises of the new covenant are the promises of God to give a new heart. You find this in Jeremiah, you find it repeated in Hebrews, but I'll read to you the passage known no doubt to you in Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's God's mighty work through the Spirit, flowing out of the virtue and merit of our Lord Jesus Christ's death upon Calvary, that he will renew the hearts of his people. He will give them a new heart. So Christianity, you don't dispute, is a religion of the heart. So you're all concerned with your hearts. If you're Christians here today, you must be. And Christianity is a religion also, you will remember, in which we are commanded to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. You remember here how the Lord Jesus speaks and reiterates this commandment in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, it is perfectly legitimate for me to ask you, isn't it, how you're getting on with keeping the first and great commandment? Presumably you must be thinking about this to some degree. Life is a matter of priorities, isn't it? And we all have a system of priorities in our lives, and we put things in an order of priority. Well, if the first and great commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and if the vast and mighty work that flows out of the redeeming acts of Jesus Christ is the renewing of our heart by the Holy Ghost, then it must be, mustn't it, that any Christian, let alone any minister, must ask himself with a degree of frequency whether he does or does not love God, and if he does, how he loves him. You remember the Lord Jesus, after Peter's denial of him in the high priest's house, when he's raised from the dead and he's by the lake, he says to him, Do you love me, Peter? He asked that question 3 times. Now, this is embarrassing. I don't know whether you've ever... You asked this kind of question. I don't know America well enough to know. This, I remember when I was a young Christian, a man said to me, Do you love Jesus Christ? I was very embarrassed. I really was embarrassed. I wasn't used to being asked questions like that. But actually, on reflection, it seemed to be... I don't say it was his job to ask me, but I have to say that on reflection, I thought, well, that is a perfectly proper question. Do you love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? And I read you a quotation from this book by Ian Murray, Pentecost Today. He's writing here about William Grimshaw, one of the great preachers of the 18th century awakening, not so well known possibly as Whitfield or Daniel Rowlands. But it says in 1760 we find Grimshaw ending a letter to Charles Wesley with the words, My desire and hope is to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul and strength to the last gasp of my life. And then a little later he writes, a year before his death, And now, what doth the Lord require of you between this day and death, this new January and the new Jerusalem? Only love and the fruits of love. It is your best estate here below, as it will be your best estate above. It is the kingdom of God within you. It is heaven within you everywhere. And thus you are in heaven everywhere. It is heaven on earth and heaven in heaven. Oh, that you may always be filled with this love, this heaven, this Christ, this God. So, my friends, we're here, are we not? We have time. We're here to consider how our soul and our heart stands in relationship to the God who has made us, and the God who is the Redeemer of all his people. Do we love him with all our heart and mind and soul? There is much, of course, in Scripture on this. The Holy Ghost is shed abroad, we are told that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We're told we love him because he first loved us. Paul says the love of Christ constraineth us, Christ's love toward us, but that love which also swells up and grows up in us as a result of Christ's love is to be one of the great motivations of our lives. So I ask you, first of all, are you clear about this matter? The heart is to be given up to the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Secondly, though, the Bible not only has a lot to say about the heart loving God, but the Bible also has a great deal to say, sadly, but nevertheless really, about the exceeding wickedness of the heart. The great wickedness of the heart. Familiar words to you, but Jeremiah says here in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now you've got a new heart at regeneration, and one would that one lost the relics and character of the heart that is described here, but if you know your heart, you know yourself, surely you will know that there are those things in you which are spoken about here, deceit, desperate wickedness. And when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, what does he say to us about the character of empty religion? Oh, he says unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, my dear brethren, every week you preach the word of God, and you minister the word of God, and you teach the people of God, but the implications of this surely are that it's possible for a person to do this, and to do it competently and ably, and yet to do it with a heart that is far from God. And then the Lord Jesus, to instruct us further, says to us, does he not? Are you not without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him? He said, that which cometh out of man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the man. And who is there here who would say that he doesn't know something about that? Alas, don't you know this kind of thing experimentally? Don't you find these things within? If David, the man after God's own heart, who wrote so many of the Psalms and expressed in the Psalms such holy longings and such delight in a holy God and understood such mighty blessings from God, if he can fall into adultery and murder, then we need to be very careful, don't we, if we think that we are free from such things. Now the Bible tells us that the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Hebrews warns us in the midst of trouble and the danger of going back. In Hebrews chapter 3, we are told here to beware lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Having said that, this is all introduction. I wanted to just very briefly, it needs to be done, but very briefly just to remind you that the heart includes all the powers of the soul. There are many places you could look for learning this, but I've just taken one from a sermon by Richard Sibbes. The word heart, you know, includes the whole soul, for the understanding is the heart. An understanding heart, Job 38:36. To lay up things in our heart, Luke 2:51. There it is memory. And to cleave in heart is to cleave in will, Acts 11:23. To rejoice in heart, Isaiah 30:29, that is in the affections. So that all the powers of the soul, the inward man, as Paul calleth it, 2 Corinthians 4:16, is the heart. The heart is a very big thing, embraces many aspects of our character and personality. That is what we are going to speak about. The other thing I want to say, again by way of introduction, is how easily and how humiliatingly is it possible for our hearts to be diverted from the right way and the right path? And what small things can have this kind of effect upon us? We don't need big things to divert our heart. They may be little things. Octavius Winslow, writing about love at the foot of the cross, says, "No, the love of many waxeth cold is not the lament of one age of the church only. It is her lament now." What are some of the producing causes? The influence of the world will chill it. The encroachments of temporal engagements upon the study of God's word, the devout transactions of the closet, the ordinances of the sanctuary will chill it. The society of half-hearted Christians, cold, worldly, light professors will chill it. Unseemly levity of spirit, trifling with sin, carnal pursuits will chill it. An idolatrous love of the creature will chill it. Fretting against the Lord, murmuring his dealings, rebelling against his authority and chastenings will chill it. Alas, how much is there to produce deep and sad declension in the love of our hearts to the Lord? And how soon its warm, flowing current chills and congeals? Oh, that our hearts should so soon grow cold in their affections toward him whose love to us is ever so warm, who ransomed us from hell with his own heart's blood. Let shame and confusion of face cover us. Let deep humiliation, tender holy contrition, prostrate us beneath the cross, that we should for one moment gaze coldly upon so divine and gracious, so lovely and precious a Redeemer. But here is the remedy, the foot of the cross. Bringing thither our chilled affections, our cold hearts, we rekindle the dying flame of this altar of love, and again with more touching earnestness and deeper sincerity, we exclaim, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." But he writes there of things that come to us daily, some, of course, great temptations, but other apparently trivial things, but they can have the effect of cooling down our love to Jesus Christ, affecting our affections towards him. Now, there's one other thing I want to say in this still introduction to what I wish to preach about this afternoon. It would be good to assume, or it would be easier perhaps to assume, that everybody here has a new heart. You see, we don't tell the ungodly to keep their hearts, do we? Because the ungodly have got utterly wicked hearts. What they need is a new heart, and that you preach. Tell people they need to be born again, and you tell them that if they're not born again, it is as it were futile for them to try and lead a Christian life. You understand this kind of thing, don't you? And it would be good if I could just proceed now and preach to you all as if all was well with all of you. But it would be very unwise of me to do so. Now, it's a very solemn matter, but the fact is that I am, probably some of you, I have been at many conferences over the years, and I have met with people and I've heard people speak, and the subsequent course of their life, sometimes into most horrendous moral ruin, sometimes into most horrendous doctrinal and religious error, indicates or suggests that they were never really Christians at all. I've got to be very careful here. But I have known people, I could think of one person who, at his death, had read out a statement saying that he had not returned to the evangelicalism of his youth. In other words, he died asserting that he did not believe what he had once believed. And yet once he had been a fair, apparent preacher of the gospel. And it is necessary, I don't do this to disturb you, but it is perhaps necessary to say there are all kinds of reasons why people go into the ministry. You know, people are idealistic and they want to do good in the world and they don't really understand themselves. And people can enter the ministry, and the trouble with them is, of course, that they have never had a new heart. It could be someone here is like that. But I would like to read to you the account of a man called Thomas Scott. You've probably heard of Henry and Scott. I don't know whether you have that. These commentaries here, Matthew Henry, you all know. Thomas Scott was a commentator, wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, a Calvinistic preacher at the end of the 18th and beginning of the 19th century. And he writes here what happened, or what his state was when he was ordained. Listen here. As far as I understand such controversies, I was nearly a Socinian and Pelagian and wholly an Arminian. Yet to my shame be it spoken, I sought to obtain admission into the ministry in a church whose doctrines are diametrically opposed to all three. While I was preparing for this solemn office, I lived as before in known sin and in utter neglect of prayer. Thus, with a heart full of pride and wickedness, my life polluted with many unrepented and forsaken sins, without one cry for mercy, one prayer for direction or assistance or a blessing upon what I was about to do, after having concealed my real sentiments under the mask of general expressions, after having subscribed articles directly contrary to what I believe, and after having blasphemously declared in the presence of God and of the congregation in the most solemn manner, sealing it with the Lord's Supper, that I judged myself to be inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take that office upon me, not knowing or believing that there was a Holy Ghost, on 20th of September 1772, I was ordained a deacon. And then he says here, it suffices here to say that he considered in all respects, I deliberately judged this whole transaction to have been the most atrocious wickedness of my life. I ought to say this because the minister is not here, the preacher is not here to push you away from God. He goes on to say, forever blessed be God of all long-suffering and mercy, who had patience with such a rebel and blasphemer, such an irreverent trifler with his majesty, and such a presumptuous intruder into his sacred ministry. I never think of this daring wickedness without being filled with amazement that I am out of hell, without admiring that gracious God who permitted such an atrocious sinner to live. Yea, to serve him, and with acceptance I trust to call him Father, and as his minister to speak his name. I just say this because if we don't have a new heart, there's no point in, as it were, listening about keeping the heart, is there? And I just say this in such a congregation. It is painful, and it's sad, and it is enough to make you weep when you think of people who have instructed oneself, and one has listened to their preaching with great acceptance, and they have preached with great power, and then you find that they go off into the most horrendous sin. So I say to you, I trust that, would it be that all of you have a new heart? If there's anyone here, a minister, and you're finding things difficult and things are not going as you would. Now, there may be many, many reasons for that. It could possibly be. I don't say this to disturb you. It could possibly be, couldn't it, that you have never been regenerated? Now, I trust this is not true of the vast majority. I'm sure it is not true. I just read this out, though, to show you the mercy of God. Here was a man, as he said, who went into the ministry not even believing there was such a person as the Holy Spirit, and yet he turned out into a mighty leader and a positive asset to the Church of Jesus Christ in many areas. Such is the mercy of God. And what I want to do is to look, to start with, I don't think we'll have time for a third thing I would like to look at, but I want to look at two places, I want to look at two people who fell into sin and who did not keep their heart, to try and examine in some way the origins of this spiritual and inward declension. The first of is David. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. And in 2 Samuel 11 we read the account of David's sin with Bathsheba and of the murder of Uriah the Hittite and of the restoration in the next chapter of David by the preaching of Nathan. You remember, just let me read these words. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged David, Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. One said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified for her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then you know the stratagems that David engaged in, the deceit that he engaged in, the villainy he engaged in, trying to father the child upon Uriah, and then when that didn't work, he sends Uriah with his own sentence of death
in a message to Job and says, well, deal with this man. So he implicates Job in it, involves him as a part of the murder. And then he, when Uriah dies, apparently, as it were, by chance, by the shooters from off the wall, he then takes this woman and tries to make out that the baby that is born is his own legitimately. Horrible thing. Painful matter, but we live in an age which is, as it were, soaked in the provocation of men to lust, isn't it? It's a very, very, very sensitive subject, but it is. You're surrounded, everywhere you go, you're surrounded by incentives to evil thoughts. Now, this has no doubt been true in every age in varying degrees. But whether you look on the hoardings, or whether you read the papers, or whether you look at the television, or whether you listen to the radio, or if you start to read any sort of kind of contemporary work, there is incitement to lust. We don't need incitement to lust, do we? But we get it. And oh, my dear friends, how many ministers have fallen because of this? And how we need to address this matter, do we not? Let us look at the origins and the course of this declension. First of all, I think we need to look on to chapter 12, verse 8. See, Nathan says to David in chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Now the thrust of Nathan there is that among the sins of David, and one of the root sins that caused this, is ingratitude to God for what God had given him. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you that this is ever a stratagem of Satan to promote discontent in the hearts of men. Has not, you remember what it says in Genesis chapter 3? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. What does the devil do in the Garden of Eden? He foments discontent in Eve with what God has given to her. And if you go to the story of the walking of the children of Israel through the wilderness, their murmurings were a manifestation of gross sin. And furthermore, their murmurings and their discontents were those things that led in the end to their being destroyed in the wilderness. And Jude, when he is writing about the wicked of his day, he says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. They're discontented people. Now, my dear friends and brethren, Satan ever seeks to hide from us the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, and ever seeks to dangle in front of us something that appears to give some greater satisfaction to us, and presumably some greater happiness to us, than keeping the commandments of God and walking in the ways of righteousness. And this is surely the thrust of Nathan. We know in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is speaking about ungodliness and the condition of those who we will go on to describe more fully, he says this, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They were unthankful. David was unthankful, and that's what Nathan says. David, you had all these things from God. God gave you all these things, and yet you were not content with what God had given you. But you must needs go and steal someone else's wife. And you must needs murder your friend to satisfy your unsatisfied heart. and to conceal your inward wickedness. Now, brethren, murmuring, you never murmur, do you? You never murmur about your congregations, you never murmur about anything, do you? You're never discontented, are you? I've got to say this, I can say this, we belong to among the richest nations of the whole earth. Maybe the standard of living is higher in the USA than it is in UK, but it's plenty high enough in UK compared with other places. God has given us massive blessings, spiritually, blessings in our spiritual inheritance, but God has given you blessings in your home, blessings in your family, blessings in your wife, blessings in your children. But you know, men become discontented with their wives, and their wives have borne their children. It is sad, isn't it? You find men who stood by their husbands in trouble, and stood by them in difficulty, and suffered with them. And then the man turns his back on his wife for some other woman. And you say, what is the root of this? Oh, it is ingratitude to God. That is what Nathan is saying to David. That is what Nathan is saying to me. Keep the heart. Keep the heart from what? From murmuring against God's dealings with you. With disputing with God. Secondly, we find here that David is tarrying at Jerusalem. He is lying on his bed. Now, people argue about this and they say, well, what do we do to make of this? But I think if you look at Uriah reproaches David, doesn't he? Uriah said unto David, verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in the tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. There are people who suppose that Uriah knew perfectly well what had happened. And he actually rebukes David. And he says to David, the ark is in the field. Men are fighting the battles of God. What are you doing? Lying on your bed in the afternoon and looking upon my wife, if that is what he did know, but looking upon another woman when you should be fighting the battles of God. You say, how do men fall into sin? Men fall into sin, my dear friends, when they cease to strive and to labour and to work and to fight with zeal for the kingdom of God. I would love to have time. I know I won't have time. I would love to have time to speak to you about Daniel. Because Daniel seems to me, if I had time, I would take Daniel and say, look at him, a man who did keep his heart in the midst of difficulty. But will you observe how Daniel is very careful not to compromise and to strive against evil and to strive against corruption? At the very beginning, you remember, he won't defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And writes in Daniel 5, and I have no time to enumerate these things, he won't stop praying, even though he's going to be falling into a lion's den and thrown there by the king's direction, although against, you remember, his own real wishes. You say, what characterizes Daniel? Why, a zeal for God. What is exceedingly dangerous, my dear friends? A want of zeal for God. And when men's zeal for Jesus Christ and their zeal for the kingdom of God and their zeal for the work of God begins to grow cold, they're in profound difficulty and danger. This is why the Lord Jesus says, does he not? He says here, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And if you want to understand, I've got to be very careful. I can't speak for the churches of America, but I know in England, it is amazing to me, the utter want of zeal you'll find in many churches. I go to churches and they tell me, oh, you mustn't preach. The service is going to be over in an hour and a quarter. It doesn't happen in America, I'm sure. It does happen in America. Well, and I say to these people, I preach it actually. I said to them, look, I said, in England, I don't know, you have New York Yankees and sort of 49ers and what you will, you have your football teams and your baseball teams, so you'll have to transfer this. But in England, people support football teams, you know, English football. And you know, they get up early on a Saturday morning, they'll travel 6 hours by car, they'll park, they'll wait in the open, they'll watch their team play perhaps for 3 hours, it may cost them £30 to £40, what, $65, $70, they'll then drive back again 6 hours, they'll spend 15-20 hours a day on worshipping the God of sport,
And I said to people, well, as far as I can see, the God of sport is far more powerful than the God of evangelicalism, because the God of evangelicalism isn't worthy to be worshipped for more than an hour and a quarter at a time, or an hour and a half. People are tedious, it's tedious, it's boring. And you say to yourself, what is going on in our churches? When people can actually say this sort of thing and not realize the madness of what they're saying. You feel like saying to me, I suppose you're going to heaven, aren't you? And what do you think you're going to do in heaven? Pray, are you going to worship God in heaven? Well, if you're sad after an hour and a quarter upon earth, how are you going to get on in heaven? Well, you understand me now, that this is very important. I suspect the same thing is true. I was invited, I meant to check it up, do the New York Yankees play baseball? Have I got it right? Well, so someone tell me, yes, thank you very much, the New York Yankees. Well, I was invited to go to the New York Yankees. I didn't actually go, but I would have to travel in out of New York. I'd have to then go to the Bronx, I think, wherever it is, a rather dangerous area of New York. Have to go there, watch this baseball game, come out at about 9:30 or 10:00, hang around for a car, because you can't sort of walk around the streets of that area at this time of night, and then be taken home again. And you say, well, that's okay for baseball. People spend hours watching baseball, they spend hours watching television. And you say, well, do you wonder that there's little affection for Jesus Christ? Do you wonder that people's hearts are cold and hard when their devotion goes to other gods? And actually, in my own congregations, two men said to me, you've got it right. They said, that's right, we support, but you're right. This is what people do. But Christians? Oh, well, Malachi, isn't it? How boring it is, how tedious it is. Let us get to the end of it as quickly as possible. We mustn't have too much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't sing his praises for too long. We mustn't hear his word for too long. We mustn't be detained in his house for too long. And yet when people worship things like sport, they devote their lives. Their lives, and they're happy to do it. And you find people around New York, they get up at 5:30 in the morning and they go in, what, to make money. And they come home late at night, what, to make money. And no one complains, that's all right. But if it comes to worshipping the God of heaven and serving the God of heaven and labouring for the God of heaven, oh, how boring it is, how tedious it is. My friend David is on his bed in the afternoon, and I take it, you may want to argue with me, but I take it that from that and from what Uriah said, that he should have been out, he should have been elsewhere. So there are two, as it were, things that we're told about him before ever he gets to the temptation. One is that there is ingratitude. If he was full of gratitude for what God had said, he would never have started to look at what God had said he should not have. And had he been zealous, I think this is right, we have to say this, had he been zealous and his heart not growing in some way cold in the service of God, my dear friends, as it happens in the providence, the temptation, he would not have come across. Let us look, though, what happens. Well, he gets up in the evening. He sees this woman washing herself. It's terrible why she was washing herself in a place where a man could see. I do not know. But I do know that women, alas, and maybe I should say, there are plenty of women who dress and behave with a view to promoting the lusts of men. They will deny it. But you talk to men and they know perfectly well what this sort of thing does. Isn't that not right? So we're surrounded by people who will, if they get the opportunity, tempt in some way to lust. And this is what this woman did. Well, notice the decline and the rapid decline. First of all, he sends and inquires after the woman. And it says, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Someone said, that ought to have stopped David. The wife of Uriah, the wife, someone else's wife, not only somebody else's wife, but his friend's wife, who was fighting for him and for the cause of God. Will you look upon someone else's wife and take her and rob the man? Thou shalt not commit adultery. God's word. David forgot, you know. He forgot that God sees all that he has done. He forgot here, did he not, that God was watching him, and God was seeing him. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. My dear friends, do write that over your heart every day. God sees what is in your heart, and he knows what is in your heart, and he sees the things that are in your heart. David seemed to forget that God was watching him. He forgot the omnipresence and the total knowledge that God has of all things. I don't need to go into this, do I, more? Just briefly, he takes her. He commits adultery with her. She conceives a child. And even then, my dear friends, although the problem was massive, wasn't it? Even then, did he need to go on? But no, he must needs cover up his sin. And you find when people's hearts go wrong, and when people start to go wrong, that they don't repent. They just go from one sin to another. From one evil to another. They slide down towards hell with remarkable rapidity. So David brings Uriah home. You know what happens. Uriah will have nothing to do with his schemes. And so he sends and he determines that Uriah shall die. And Uriah dies. Here you see then, how does a man go down before God? Here is the man who speaks in the Psalms. And he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to abide in his temple." David speaks, does he not, of how he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. Oh, how I love the Lord. But my dear friends, he loves sin here. And he listens to the devil. And he falls into iniquity. And he falls into darkness. However, I never don't like to go ahead without reminding you also that God mightily restored this man. That God wonderfully restored this man. That God got this man's own judgment to be given against himself, so that he condemned himself in the case of the rich man, you remember, who stole the poor man's ewe lamb. And God by Nathan spoke to him. God did not leave him to sink into hell. Now I say this, I don't know, I hope many of you and most of you are in a good and happy and healthy and holy state, but it is possible. It is possible that someone is here and really the sort of things that I'm saying have gone some little way in your heart. But my dear friends, God is a merciful God. He's a very merciful God. He's a very kind God. The Lord Jesus is a very good shepherd. And I would beseech you, as you read this, what the devil does to you, is it not? He drives you into sin. He snares you into sin. He inveigles you into sin. And then he says to you, there is no hope for you. You are finished. You are end. You are, at the end, God will dismiss you, will have nothing to do with you. Isn't that not what he says? Do you want to pray when you've sinned? Do you want to come back and repent when you've sinned? The old Puritans used to say, one of the reasons why we don't sin is because we find repentance so difficult and so painful. But nevertheless, here we have, my dear friends, the fact that repentance is even possible by the mercy and the power of God. Restoration of the heart is possible by the power of God. And in this case, made certain by the grace of God. God recovers this man. God brings him back. God causes his prayers of sorrow and repentance to be written in his holy word. Isn't that encouraging to you? The Lord Jesus Christ, we may confess our sins unto him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He sees your heart. He knows my heart. My dear friend, don't conceal from him what is in your heart. Don't pretend that things are other than they are. We have David as a wonderful example, do we not, of restoration, as well as a horrendous example of spiritual declension. Let me go on. I want to go on next to a New Testament example, and that is of Peter. If you'd like to turn to, in your Bibles, to the story of the of Peter in chapter 22 of Luke, I'm looking at. The end of this is, of course, the Lord denies his Saviour, taking the accounts of the other Gospels with cursing, with anathemas, with swearing, that he never knew Jesus Christ. We see here again an example of a man who does not keep his heart. Let us look then very briefly at him. First, I think we need to go to verse 21. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. The Lord Jesus speaks of his coming death, but what happens? They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. What do you make of that? The Last Supper, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus is speaking to them of his forthcoming death, and the disciples are arguing, and indeed in disputation with each other, as to who is the greatest. They have no idea, really, what is coming to them. They have no idea of their weakness. They're engaged in disputation with their fellow believers and fellow apostles as to their kind of spiritual ranking. And I have to say this, by all means let us engage in controversy for the sake of God. We know that the Apostle Paul did this. We know that the prophets of the Old Testament did this. And I'm not against controversy if it is necessary and for the kingdom and the name of God. But let us be careful, my dear friends, of disputations among ourselves. For this was a forerunner of the most horrendous fall on the part of Peter. Who was the greatest among them? Was he the greatest? I don't. Was John the greatest? Was James the greatest? Who was the most important? Or that they were all going to forsake him and flee. Let's look at what happens. The Lord says, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord Jesus here warns Peter. And he warns Peter about the devil. Now, would I be right in saying that in Western evangelicalism, I don't know, I don't want to be obsessed with the devil, but there is an underestimating of the viciousness of the Prince of Darkness and an underestimating of the skill and the power of the Prince of Darkness. You shouldn't underestimate his power. If you look at the ruination, if you like, I was talking to someone, and the same thing is in our own country. You know, go back 150 years, and you find Calvinism immensely powerful, or evangelicalism in England and America immensely powerful. How are you getting on these days? Not so well, are you? We're not getting on very well anyway. But you say, what has happened? What has happened? You say, surely the Prince of Darkness has prevailed in an extraordinary manner to poison the whole Protestant constituency with error. He's got in, hasn't he? And he is very powerful, and he's very skillful, and I do believe that we do underestimate. I know that Satan is defeated. I'm aware that the Prince of this world is cast out. I know that we have the armour of Christ to put on the armour of God, and yet he is vicious, isn't he? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, you presumably have... do you have game parks here? There's one in England we used to take our children to. You know, you drive through these gates, and you go in and there are tigers and lions wandering around. Well, you're safe. Well, I tell you this. I went in once with my family and I had a lioness come up and put her face right up to where I was. I thought I'd try and stare her out. I just tell you, I found it very difficult to stare a lioness out. She's got very cold eyes, I can assure you. And I was very glad there was a piece of glass between me and between the lioness and myself, and she didn't know who was on the other side of the glass. I say, I don't like the look of that at all. I really don't. Well, I laughed at myself that I was. You know, it's very close, just about a foot away, to have a lioness looking at you.
Well, all right, we have our I laugh, but my dear friends, if the devil is like a lion, so the Bible says, so he is very strong, he's very powerful, and he is very cunning, and he stalks people, and he's stalking Peter, isn't he? And alas, what happens next? He doesn't know himself. He said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and death. And he says in Mark's gospel, though everybody else denies you, I will not deny you. He doesn't know himself. Do you know yourself? What is it that causes people to lose their spiritual equilibrium and to lose their relationship with God? They do not know themselves. They do not know the wickedness of their own heart. They don't know their own weakness. They don't understand their want of strength. So we find here, Peter is warned, but he seems to disregard the warnings of Christ. So I take it that there is, and I don't want to be unkind, because these men are vast, and it's very sensitive, isn't it, to say things. But it's in Scripture. There must have been a great element of self-confidence here. If Christ speaks to him and says to him, Peter, be careful, and Peter takes no notice of what Christ says, he must be a proud man. He must be a self-confident man. If he was not proud and sure of his own strength, surely he would have responded in a different way than he did. Then what happens? You know as well as I do. They go out to the Mount of Olives, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He is withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneel down and pray, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. They were asleep. And he said, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I was given the most extraordinary figures by someone about those people in the United States who were training for the Christian ministry. It says here, out of 50 students in a North American seminary offered for overseas service, only how many out of 50 had any regular prayer time with God? I wonder. I'll leave you. This I was told by an American visiting preacher in the United Kingdom, so I presume his statistics are correct. Out of 50 students offering for overseas service, how many had any regular prayer? Well, the answer was 3. That is 6%. That's what he says. This was a reformed man. I would take it extremely well informed about what goes on in America. You say to yourself, 3 out of 50, and they're going overseas to serve the Lord Jesus, and only 3 of them pray on any regular basis. But you know what happens, or why men do not pray? Because they are immensely self-confident. Because they are sure of themselves. Who prays? Ah, when we feel our weakness, when we feel our vulnerability, when we feel our own need, when we feel our own sin, then we pray, do we not? But Peter saw no necessity of prayer when Judas was wide awake. Then is Peter sound asleep. When the devil is working, Peter is sleeping. Now, the result of this, again, you know it. He goes into the high priest's house. He is tempted and he denies Christ. He's tempted again. He denies him. He denies him a third time with cursing and swearing. And he has reached actually rock bottom. Here's this man. He says, though all deny you, I will not deny you. True, give him due credit. He did smite the high priest's servant's ear. And I don't think we want to underestimate that. It was a wrong thing to do. But at least he did try to defend the Lord Jesus. We've got to be careful, haven't we? It wasn't right to do it. But he did, as it were, put his life on the line temporarily.
but he couldn't stand against the powers of darkness. What happened?
Well, he was restored, wasn't he? How was he restored? Oh, it says here, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, because he remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Christ restored him, and we know when he was risen from the dead, he says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter." The Lord Jesus didn't let him perish in his own folly, did he? He restored him. What restored him here, or began the restoration? Why, it was the kindness of the Lord Jesus, his actual looking upon him, and the melting of his heart by the word of God. "A contrite and a broken heart thou wilt not despise." Oh, my friends, you hear, would you not have the Lord Jesus draw near to you? Isn't that what we desire? Isn't it, do not we desire the Lord should draw near to us? This is what Christianity is about, is it not? Is it not about God with us? One Puritan said, "Give me a definition of Christianity in one word. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us, standing for us in our sins. God with us in our death. God with us in our condemnation. God with us under the curse. God with us in our departing from him. God with us restoring us. God with us keeping us. God with us pouring out his love upon us. God with us melting our hearts. And God with us restoring us in weakness. God with us lifting us up. God with us making us immensely useful. For this man was restored." And remember this, my friends, isn't it astonishing that within just about 7 weeks or so, this man who denies Christ with cursing and swearing is preaching Christ to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost, and thousands are converted. That is the restoring power of Jesus Christ, the wonderful power of Christ. Oh, keep the heart, my friends. "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me." This is what David prays in Psalm 51. "The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. Those things, O Lord, thou wilt not despise." Do you pray this? It's right. I believe in speaking to people. You know, I believe. You pray. Do you want a clean heart, don't you? I'm allowed to say that to ministers, aren't I? Aren't I allowed to say, is that what you pray? "God, create in me a clean heart, a holy heart, a heart that loves God." Or may you go away with a sense of the love and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in your hearts. May your hearts be melted by the Holy Spirit. May those areas where you are in declension, if so be you are, be restored. May the mercy and grace of Christ be revealed to you. And may you go forth to usefulness, as indeed both David and Peter did after their declension and fall, but after their restoration and re-establishment by the Son of God. We'll pray. O Lord, have mercy upon us. We thank thee thou art a great and mighty God. We thank thee that it is thy great work to take those whose hearts are wicked and hard and evil and to give them a new heart. Yet we see also, Lord, that in this world we have to wrestle with the sin that remains within us. And alas, let us know that sometimes sin prevails over us, and we see that men fall by the wayside. But oh, we would pray that we may see Jesus Christ today, and may by faith draw near to him. More, Lord, we would pray that he might draw near to us, even as he drew near to David through Nathan the prophet, even as he looked upon Peter, even as he spoke to Peter after his resurrection, and again at the Lake of Galilee. Hear us, we beseech thee, and look upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.